Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and we come today to one of those chapters. Actually, the Gospel of John is kind of full of those chapters, some of those chapters. The Bible, of course, has lots of those kinds of chapters. But John chapter 3 ranks right up there with, you know, Isaiah 7, 14, Isaiah 9, you know, to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. God gave his son for us. Isaiah 53, we see the suffering Messiah on the cross. Romans chapter 8, you know, we have the Holy of the Holies in Isaiah 53. We have the great cathedral in Romans chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 15, what most people would call the resurrection chapter. These are like powerful chapters. And so much of the Bible, of course, has these, or are these, what I would call great pillars in the scripture. John chapter 3 certainly is one of those. There are many more chapters than this, but this chapter and the ones I just mentioned are so important because they deal with the most important issue, which is that God, in his love, provided a Savior who would come and pay the price for our sins, for our salvation. And in doing so, he proved it through the resurrection of his Messiah, Jesus Christ, that we would have a resurrected life, be able to live a resurrected life, and be able to live in the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. And really, that's the Christian life right there, the basic Christian life. It's also, for you nerdies, it's the 1,000th chapter in the Bible. I don't know what you do with that since, you know, the chapter divisions are not inspired by God, but if you like that, write it in your margins. But it deals, of course, you know, there's a lot more that's mentioned in this chapter than you must be born again, but that's the heart and the soul of the chapter. You must be born again. You can be born again, and there's only one way to be born again, but it's not an option. If you want to see the kingdom of heaven, if you want to live eternal life, if you want to have eternal life, you must be born again. And Jesus repeats that. He repeats that certainly in this chapter. And he uses it, or he does so, in a business meeting, I guess you'd call it, with a man named Nicodemus, a great man who, in many ways, I think we have minimized Nicodemus over the years, maybe in a way similar to the way we have cliched born again. In America, if you look at the polls, a large percentage of Americans would say they're Christians. Generally, if you look at those polls over the years, about a third of them would say they're born again. Born again Christian is not a subset of Christians. There's only one type of Christian. You must be born again. And those of us, you know, and I think in a church like this, we know that, but sadly, that is the misunderstanding of so many people in our world. That's the misunderstanding of so many people in America. And I don't know, only my opinion, who cares, but I'll say it anyhow because I get the box. But I think that in America, we tend to have that misunderstanding because we've seen ourselves for so many years as a Christian nation, Christian in the sense that, you know, we have Christian roots and such a predominance of people in our society are Christians or have been, historically speaking. But because we have so many churches in our society and we live by, typically, it's waning, but we live by what we call the Judeo-Christian, you know, standards. So we have this misunderstanding that everybody's a Christian because they're Americans. And of course, that's not true. There's only one type of Christian, and that's a born-again Christian. So Father, I just ask that you'd open our hearts as we work our way through this. And that as we do, Lord, each one of us, for those who don't know Christ as their Savior, that in their own humanity, they would allow your Spirit to interact with their hearts, with their souls. And for the rest of us, may we not be smug in our understanding, or what we presume to be our understanding of this passage, but by your Spirit, Lord, bring to light those things that we need to revisit in our lives, to be challenged once again, to remember who we were and who we are now and what you have for us, that we will walk the lives that you desire for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we do live And I mentioned chapter and verse divisions. They're not wrong, but they were added, you know, easily in the 12th century. So we've got 1,200 years of the New Testament, for that matter, just being around before anybody put in chapter and verse divisions. And they're very helpful, but I wouldn't say that they're inspired of God, per se. Because there are some, and I'll be careful when I say mistakes, but there could have been a better place for some of these. And this is one of those areas, because we have a tendency when we read chapter 3 just to start at verse 1. Why do that? Let's start earlier in chapter 2. Because we read there at the end of this whole incident where Jesus is cleansing the temple. We read there in verse 23. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to men because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. And you could, it seems you would put a but or a now, there was a man. You know, by comparison to everybody else, now there was a man. This is a different one. Jesus didn't entrust himself to men, but this is the man he does. Now there was a man. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that, who's we? There's a lot of questions to ask as you walk through this. We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Kind of interesting right there. We're going to walk through this verse by verse and try to keep it moving. I will. But he comes to Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. So he was recognized in the first place as a Rebbe. We say Rabbi. Rav, you would say, is like a master or a teacher in Hebrew. When you put the E on the end, Rebbe, it's like my teacher. Okay, that's what that means in Hebrew. So now, to what degree he was actually owning Jesus as a teacher, you can debate, but I think he was pretty impressed, or he wouldn't have done this. Rabbi, we know. Who? Who knows? Well, there must have been those among the Pharisees. Let's face it, there are a large number of Pharisees. Pharisees, you know, and we have this tendency to think sometimes we hear Pharisees, ooh, boo, hiss, arrogant, you know, legalists and things like that. Okay, there's definitely a place for saying that or thinking that. But it's important for us to know how important they were, and I won't go into all that history. I've done some of that before, but it's important to understand there's a great historical tradition of the Pharisees for the previous, I'll say, 350, 400 years up to this point. They were what you might call the leaders of, today we'd call the Back to the Bible movement. Let's get back to the Word of God. Let's not deal with, you know, idolatry and stuff if they come back from Babylon and Persia. They want to start the society and build upon the Word of God. And they did a great job of it. And again, like most good ideas, it kind of gets corrupted after a while, because in order to preserve the Word of God, they started adding to the Word of God. And as they added to the Word of God, in order to ensure that we would all walk with God, they were creating a whole set of laws and traditions, man's laws, not God's, man's laws and traditions on top of that. And that's why we call them legalists, because they were. And so Nicodemus comes from this background, but don't make the mistake of thinking, so he's a bigot, he's a legalist. I'm sure there was some of that in him. That's his tradition. And he's a great teacher. In fact, Jesus will call him later the teacher. Yikes. When the Son of God calls this great teacher of the Pharisees the teacher of Israel, ain't chopped liver, all right? I mean, this is a serious guy who's coming. And he's not a young man. He's probably, I suspect he's over 50. He's a sage. He's well-respected in that society. He's probably easily in his 60s. He might be 70 at this point. He's from the school of Gamaliel. And he's talking to a 30-something, to a 30-year-old guy. He doesn't see him as the Messiah. He doesn't know him as the Son of God. So, you know, we import a lot of these things when we read the scripture. You can't. You got to strip that away and just say, this is a new introduction. He's getting to know him. He's never met him before. He comes at night. And a lot of people will say, well, he came at night because he was afraid. I think we need to be careful with that. I think it's pretty evident based upon what he says that Nicodemus is a discerning man. he gets it. He understands there's something happening here. It's not just what Jesus did in the temple, but he's heard the teachings. You know, we just read chapter 1, and then we go to chapter 2. We read about wine, we read about cleansing the temple, and suddenly we're in chapter 3. Months have gone by, and Jesus has been teaching many things and doing many miracles at this point. John has just chosen to tell you two of them. So they're aware. The Pharisees are aware. They've been tracking this guy. And by the way, don't forget John the Baptist. They've been tracking John the Baptist, who was the one who said, "I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord," and who was pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. And this is a society, a Jewish, very religious society, that was living in anticipation of God's rescue, that he would bring a Messiah who would be their we think Redeemer, we have a lot of Christian terms that are actually Jewish terms, but they're not thinking that necessarily. They're thinking of the one who's going to be the great king for us. Now, Jesus doesn't look like any great king. He's a carpenter from Galilee. But what he's been teaching and what he's been doing has gotten the attention of all of them, all the Pharisees in one sense, but some especially. And Nick, not that I know him personally, and over the years I've kind of just gotten to call him that because after the old Nick at Night joke. But Nicodemus understands there's something unique, and he wants to understand. So he comes at night. I don't suspect it's because he's afraid. There's a lot of reasons you could say, you know, he's a busy guy, so is Jesus. This is a good time to meet. But also, he's probably expecting some teaching. We know you're sent from God. No one could do the things you're doing unless he's from God. And this is the great teacher of Israel. So he's hoping to really learn something from him here. You're saying, well, I think you should hurry up and tell us what it is, because the rate you're going up two verses, I don't know where we're going to end up. So yeah, he's a cautious man. He's a discerning man. He's hoping for this special teaching that Jesus has to give him. And Jesus flips his dipper because he says most assuredly or verily, verily is really more I like the King James better. And the only reason I say that is if you think about this sometimes, when we read the Bible, we say we know it's God's word. Who's speaking here? By the way, we're in the Bible. John chapter 3, verse 3. Red letters, if you have red letters. Who's speaking?
Jesus.
And who is Jesus? The Son of God, right? So when he says, "I say," could it be debated? No. So when he says, "Truly, I say," that's like a double truth, right? If he says, "I say," it's the truth. "Truly, I say," that's like a double truth. "Verily, verily," "truly, truly, I say," that's three times. Time to listen. It was time to listen the first time, but especially now, right? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is such a cliche. Born again. I mean, from the time I was saved back in 74, this whole idea of, you know, being born again, no one really understood it. Oh, people who were saved understood it, but those of us who were coming in, you know, during the Jesus movement in the early 70s, like, oh, now I'm a born-again Christian. So, and you know what it's like, maybe in some of your families, oh, you're a born-againer, or, you know, one of those things. So it's not a cliche. As I said earlier, it's the only way to be a Christian. You must be born again. He said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. The kingdom. We don't talk about the kingdom. In fact, when we do, a lot of times, we talk about the kingdom in terms of, well, the kingdom of God is within you. Obviously, there's that element, and I don't mean to minimize that. But to see the kingdom of God, what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the kingdom that was the hope of every Jew. The kingdom where the lion lays down with the lamb, where we beat our swords into plowshares. We don't even study war anymore. And instead of spending all that money on killing people, it's moved over to feeding people. Where to live, you know, to die at 900 years is like, oh, you died early. Seriously. You know, and that, look at how we just reacted to that. That's so far out of our experience, but that was the hope of a serious Jew. And by the way, that hasn't changed. It should be our hope as well, because Jesus is coming back. We debate about the rapture, but that's the beginning of it. When he calls his church out of here and then he brings his judgment on those who hate him, he will judge the earth, and then he will introduce the kingdom, and this guy, Jesus the Messiah, will sit on a throne in Jerusalem and rule the entire world for 1,000 years before the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And that's forever. So that's our hope. We have our hope caught up in, I get those votes counted right. I'm not saying there's not a place for that, but let's not misrepresent what kingdom matters here. Let's never misunderstand what kingdom really matters. He said, I tell you the truth, you're never going to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. This flips Nicodemus out. I mean, he doesn't understand it, and yet he wants it. You could break this down. Maybe it's Campbell Morgan who did this, but I like this approach. These two verses here, 2 and 3, are Jesus and Nicodemus face to face. Verses 4 through 8, Jesus and Nicodemus mind to mind. Verses 9 through 21, Jesus and Nicodemus heart to heart. That's a great way of looking at it. It's a great grid to look through because there's a progression that happens here. Jesus or Nicodemus didn't expect that answer. He wanted a teaching. He wanted to understand more. But Jesus is saying, you can't see the kingdom of God and be who you are. We'd put it this way. You can't see the kingdom of God and just try to be an improved person. You can't see a kingdom of God by going to what you think is a good church. You can't see the kingdom of God by getting rid of, you know, our addictions and our bad lifestyles and adulteries and all those things. You're not going to see the kingdom of God because we clean up our act. You'll see the kingdom of God one way, only one way. No matter who's he talking to. This is a very thorough, and I'd say successful, Pharisee, a Jewish man who loves God. And he's trying to understand, and Jesus is saying, all of that won't get you any closer to the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. All of your law-keeping, all of your good works, all of your religion, all the great songs that you sing, you go to a Bible-teaching church, fine. When you stand there at the gate, you're going to say, sorry, we don't have you in the book. You have to know the Messiah. You have to be known by the Messiah. More importantly, you must be born again. You must be born again. Hurry up, John. Okay, so Nicodemus said to him, and I think we misunderstand this sometimes, but Nicodemus says to him, verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? I mean, in other words, he's interested in what Jesus has to say. He's enticed by this. But, I mean, he's probably trying to, like, move these mental images out of his head, but how does that work? How do I become this new birth? How do I get this new birth? I am what I am. Well, Popeye said that, but, you know, how do I do that? How do I get this new birth? I mean, what do you do? Do you go back to your mother? I'm an old man. That's impossible. I don't think he's being sarcastic. Some of us think that, but I don't think that's what's happening here. In many ways, I suspect when Nicodemus is saying, I'm the product of my upbringing, I'm the product of my society, I'm the product of my education, I'm the product of my status in society, I'm the product of my authority over all these people who want to learn the Word of God. But believe me, all those things affect who we are. They shape how we see ourselves, how we see God, how we see other people. All those things shape all of us. And I'm sure that's running through his mind. How do I do that? And Jesus answered him, most assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, verse 5, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter. Now you can't see it, but unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel. Don't get this mixing up your mind. Don't get twisted up by this. Don't marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's from, and you don't know where it's going. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. They're working mind to mind now, because Nicodemus is asking a good question. He's intrigued. Why? Why would I say he's intrigued? Because otherwise it would just say, well, he's a Pharisee. What's he really doing? He wants to go deeper, which really should be each one of our desire with God, to go deeper in understanding who God is, to go deeper in understanding what God has for me, well, go deeper in understanding what God wants to do with our lives. I don't mean grow fat on intellectualism. There's enough of that going around the church. But to go deeper with God, to be the people he desires us to be. He wants that. But he doesn't understand the language Jesus is using. They're in the mind-to-mind thing happening now. And Nick's got a mind. Of course, look at who he's talking to. But Jesus is using language that he can understand. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and the Spirit. Some people say, well, what does this mean? Does this mean that you have to be baptized in water and born of the Spirit? Does this mean, there's a lot of different things that people have to say about this. Does this mean that you have to be born naturally, right? Water birth, the water sac. And be born again? You know, we go all over, and I could say on the one hand to you, I don't know. But I think it's pretty evident that what he's really saying here, when you look at the verses together, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, no one can enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he's saying you have to be a human being. By the way, we're not talking about our doggies and kitties and the animals we cry over when they die. We're talking about human beings. You must be born human. And you must be born again by the Spirit of God. Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom is not a matter of food or things like that, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. These things, that's what the Spirit of God, that's what the kingdom of God is all about. Again, it's not about our good works. It's not about any of those things. You must be born of flesh, born of water, born of the Spirit. Have you ever watched the wind? I mean, maybe if you've been in L.A., I've seen the wind in L.A. a few times. It was so smoggy, but you don't see the wind. Where's the wind machine? No one knows where the wind machine is. You might understand some things about high pressure, low pressure, and cold and hot and how it affects weather patterns. But, where does the wind actually come from? Well, it's from the northeast today. It was from the west yesterday. Like, where's the wind machine? Who's making the wind? And where's it going? Where's it going to end up? But Jesus is using an earthly example to say, there's a lot of things you just don't understand about the Spirit. You never really will unless you allow the Spirit to take control of you. The real issue is, will you allow the Spirit? Now, he's saying it to Nicodemus, but he's saying it to you and me too. Will you allow the Spirit of God to take control over your life? Will you allow the Spirit of God to take control over your life? Now, I could ask you and try to press you to an answer. And most people, out of politeness and just fear of the crowd judgment, will say, oh, yes, I will. But that's really a major issue in the life of every Christian. Will I allow the Spirit of God to take control of my life? Or will I only speak of him in name? Will I allow him to take control? Let's face it. If you're born again, the Bible makes it very clear, Jesus makes it very clear, you must be born again. You can only be born again by the Spirit of God. Once you're born again by the Spirit of God, that dead spirit that we were born with when we came into this world is suddenly, in the big word, is regenerated. Now you're a new person. You were never a new person prior to that, no matter how good you've tried to live your life. You must be born again. He said, that's the way it is with anybody who's born of the Spirit. Let's go heart to heart, Nick. And Nicodemus answered, and he said, well, then how can these things be? Don't misunderstand it. Maybe you weren't until I brought it up. But there's two hows that he's asking. The first one, he asked earlier, how can a man be born when he's old, verse 4. And here in verse 9, how can these things be? The first one is, okay, I get it. I'd like to see them, but I don't understand what that's all about. Now he's saying, okay, you got me on a hook. But how does it work out? How does it happen? Good. He's drawing him in. Remember, Jesus didn't entrust himself to any man because he knew what was in man's heart. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He's entrusting himself to him. He's giving him information. This man, Nicodemus, will become very important in the life of the church, ultimately, but just in the Gospels we see it. We see it in chapter 7, or we read there, 7, verse 50, where he stands up against the whole Sanhedrin. There's 6,000 Pharisees in Israel. They never allowed themselves to have more than 6,000 members. I don't know why. And there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, over Israel. He was a member of that ruling body. This guy is a big deal. And he stands up when the Sanhedrin wants to arrest Jesus. And he says, does our law allow us to judge a man before we've heard him? And they shut him down. But he's standing for righteousness. This is a man who understood the importance of justice, that God was a just God, that God cares about hearing a man out, a woman out too, you know, a person out. And he stands up for that. Later on, it's Nicodemus. When all the disciples flee, when all the disciples flee at the cross, chapter 19, Nick's there. Nick's there with Joseph of Arimathea. And they're there after the crucifixion. It's Nicodemus and Joseph who are taking the body of Jesus, this bloody, beaten, torn up body off the cross. Think of the love and the intimacy of that. And I suspect what Jesus said to Nicodemus here, what we're about to look at, these famous verses, are suddenly blooming with meaning that he never understood up to that point. It's there. He's the one who brings 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. It's him. He's a rich dude. But he's the one who did that. When no one else, when all the guys who said, including Peter, but they all said, we'll never leave you. They're all gone. He's there. Jesus is saying, well, then let's get to the heart of things. And I think it's important for us, not just for time's sake. How can these things be? Jesus answered and said, and I think in a way Jesus is playing with him, you know, kind of playfully, not messing with his head like we would do with somebody. But he's, you know, he's bringing him out. Probably, I don't want to call Jesus sarcastic. You know, that would be something I would think of. But he said, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? Oh, wait a minute. You ever really thought about what that says? These ideas, and this is for you to explore, these ideas of new birth, this idea of water and spirit, these ideas of new life, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? What does that mean? It's in the Old Testament. See, we think of this as a New Testament doctrine, and sure enough it is, but when you go back and you read Ezekiel 36, you go back and you read Ezekiel 37, the dry bones, and you see new life. There's a lot packed in there. I'll leave that with you. You're the teacher of Israel, the great teacher, and you don't understand these things? Verily, verily, I say to you, we speak what we know. Now you can say, who's we? Is he speaking of the Godhead? Or is he including John the Baptist in this? And that's the we? I don't know either. We speak what we know. We testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven. Wow, just struck me. This is from Proverbs 30. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who's in heaven. I can find that quick. Oh, hold on. Just speak among yourselves. Okay, Proverbs 30, not Psalm. Proverbs 30, this is a great passage if you have a Jewish friend who says, there's no Son of God. God doesn't have a son. Would you turn to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, please? Who has ascended into heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? And if you're familiar with Hebrew literature, that sounds very Hebraic. You know, there's a lot of harmony going on in these concepts. And then he says, what is his name and what is his son's name? Tell me if you know. Anyhow, Jesus is quoting that. He's echoing that concept when he says that. He says, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe them, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but the one who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And this is key. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, that means hell, in case there was a question, but have everlasting life. And if you're not familiar with it, in Numbers 21 is where you would find the story, but that's where, you know, people are once again murmuring in the wilderness, and God sends this plague of fiery serpents, you know, poisonous serpents throughout the camp, and they're biting people, and people are dying. I mean, they're suddenly running these high temperatures, they're probably going into the shakes, and they're beginning to die. And Moses cries out to God, God, what should I do? And God says, fashion a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up in front of all the nation of Israel. And whoever looks to it will be healed. You might know the passage, but you got to admit, that's weird. That's weird. A serpent? We know what the serpent represents. That's from chapter 3. That's where sin begins. The serpent is the source of, in regard of all wickedness. So, and bronze, by the way, is a picture of judgment in the Bible. So it's the judgment over wickedness. Put that on a pole and hold it up, that whoever looks at it will be healed. Now you're running 104 temperature and you're starting to foam at the mouth and you're in the shakes, and you know, your husband, your wife, your kids, your whoever comes to you and says, look, man, just look at the pole. What pole? Look at the pole. Moses got a pole over there and there's this bronze serpent on it. Just look at it and you'll be healed. No, that's too narrow, man. I wouldn't do that. I'm just, you know, I'm just gonna die. No, don't do that. Look up to a serpent on that pole. You'll be saved. Well, what about other people who get sick? They don't have a bronze serpent. Why would I do it? You wouldn't say that. You would just look at the bronze serpent. I think I know all the lines because I use them all. And I've heard the rest, I think. But we all have these excuses. If you don't know Jesus Christ, your Savior, you know the excuses too. Because you're probably using them right now. Because you're thinking, born again, born again, born again. He keeps saying, you must be born again, you must be born again, you must be born again. It's so narrow. Yes, it is narrow. There's a thing about narrow and broad. In our society, we appreciate narrow in so many things. I mean, if you don't appreciate narrow, that's why we have wall outlets up here. Come and lick one. And you'll find out very quickly, 100 volts, zzz, right through your body. Narrow is an important thing to remember. It's only in the areas of philosophy and religion where we're like, well, loosey-goosey, whatever. No. The most important issue for mankind, how do I see the kingdom of God? And we've allowed so many people just to water it down. You must be born again. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, a bronze serpent, bronze, the picture of judgment, over what? Wickedness. So the Son of Man, the source of all that which is good, must be lifted up. How do they compare? Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he who knew no sin became me. He became our sin. The one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We receive God's righteousness when we look to the cross. When we look to the cross. Many people believe, in a sense, what Jesus is saying to Nick. You can say that you believe there's a God. Everybody believes there's a God. People say that they don't believe in a God. They still act like they believe that there's a God because they have a code of ethics they live by. You can say it's ethics. It's not God. Doesn't matter. You're still saying it's a standard. It's a source of some that which is right and that which is not. How didn't you know? If you don't say there's a God, what difference does it make? You believe there's a God. Everybody believes there's a God. You can't just say, I believe there's a God. You can't just say that I believe that Jesus is a real man. You can't just say, I believe that Jesus came into the world and many people apparently go to heaven through him. You must look to the cross to understand it's only there on Calvary where Christ was crucified for you. That by looking to him and meaning, not just gazing, but understanding that God has provided the only way out. There is no other way but that way. You must place your faith in the one who was lifted up before the whole world in order to be saved. He says, unless that happens, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever, no matter how old, how young, what color, what profession, what background, what society, what ethnicity, what race, so you can go down all the different distinctions we have in our society, whosoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. The big money verse, of course. For God loved the world. You can stop there. We don't have time this morning, but the love that God has for the whole world, not just for the people who are saved, the whole world, those who know him and those who don't, such a love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his only begotten son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. You have to believe, is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, and you have to accept the gift of life. You have to. You don't want to perish. None of us really believe we want to perish. And the people who say, well, if I go to hell, at least I'll be with my friends, they can only say that because they don't understand for a moment what hell really is. Eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says you have to believe and receive this gift of life. And we think of eternal life as something we get when we die, but the Bible tells us, go read Ephesians chapter 1 for starters, that if you're in Christ, right now, if you're in Christ, you are seated in the heavenlies. You say, I thought I was seated in Chalfont. No, it's not just there's a seat with your name on it. That's not just what he's saying. You're connected. Your spirit is connected with him. You're seated in the heavenly. Some translations translate it as heavenly places, but heavenlies, in the heavenlies. I'll stop here, but it says this. For God did not send his son. I think this is so important. I understood it when I was younger as a believer, or thought I did. And I've seen over the years how easily we can kind of forget this last part. Just even the way that we reach out to someone who doesn't know Christ. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come to embarrass everybody, to put his finger in our nose and say, you got to be born again. Those are Christians who do that. Those are people you find in the mall or on the street corner sometimes if you get the wrong person. You have to be saved. And I've known people like that. You probably have too. They're real endearing. You really want to go to heaven with them, don't you? You just hope we're far away from each other. No, he didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If you don't know Jesus Christ, he didn't come to embarrass you. He didn't come to paint your sins in front of everybody else in this room. He came to say, I love you, and I offer you everlasting life. I just come. I will give you new life. I will give you new purpose. I will remove the things that restrain you. I will give you the power to live a life that you've never been able to understand before. And you may have tried and always fail at. I will give you the ability to do it. No reason for excuses. Just come on and receive that. He didn't come into the world to embarrass everybody, to mess everybody up, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. If you're in Christ, and this is a problem for many Christians, you are not condemned. Regardless of what sins you have committed since you were born again, you are not condemned. He loved us so much, he sent his son for us to die for us, to pay the price for all our sins. Little word means everything, all. And yet, same author, writer, John, later on, 1 John chapter 1, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just, he'll forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Keep short accounts with God. He didn't come to condemn you. But he who does not believe is already condemned because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What does Jesus say in chapter 4 of Luke in the synagogue in Nazareth? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me to preach the good news, that's gospel, to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Yes, I believe that the end of this age is right upon us, but we are still in the year of the Lord's favor. If you've not yet received Christ as your Savior, you must be born again. Please receive Christ. Come up today. Pray with us up here. We want you to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you would be born again, and we'll help you to begin this walk with him. And for the rest of us, let these words wash over us. Go back tonight even and go over verse 16 10 times. Read it through and pray about it. There's so much power in this chapter, just in that short verse. There's so much power because of God's great love for each one of us. Would you stand with me, please?